The word that we use to replace that arcane word, vainglory, is the word conceit. It's a more modern word, and it's synonymous with that more arcane word, but it sort of inverts the image from empty glory to bloated self-importance. Conceit is a swollenness of the self. Self fills the frame of our view, and like anything that swells up, it leaves no room for anything else. It crowds out. It marginalizes everything in its proximity. And if you remember the citation we made last Sunday to that early 20th century comment about children, we come wired with conceit. We come wired with conceit before we ever even know about the moral status of conceit. Left to themselves, children will instinctively and unremittingly assume and assert their own importance. They will assert their own will unless something or someone impresses upon them the idea that they are not the center of all things. The fact that you and I are born self-focused is why we might call this self-focus something akin to a regime of the self, an entrenched operating principle that's not easily subdued, and it's not easily subdued precisely because it's actively involved in preserving itself at all costs. That's what regimes do. That's what the regime of ourself does. And when you refer to an authority as a regime, you usually mean that it's a power structure that wreaks havoc. Paul is going to note two ways that conceit operates in a heart that attests to its regime-like status. He talks about the idea of provoking one another. Provoking one another tends to be a very public and overt act. It's what Goliath did with David. He's out to pick a fight. He's out to incarnate another word we use for conceit, the word bravado. It's an overabundance of confidence and overconfidence in his moment. That's conceit. That's provoking one another. But if we want to put it into context that perhaps is more familiar to us, just think about any relationship that you have with somebody. Maybe it's in a marriage, maybe it's with a boss, maybe it's with a friend. And imagine in any of those contexts of a relationship that there's a conflict. In the midst of a conflict, you have two options. You can come at the issue, or you can come at the person with whom you have the issue. You can seek reconciliation in order to preserve the relationship, or you can throw your weight around, either on an attack mode or in a defense mode to prove something. Conceit is defending itself. Its opposite is out to defend the love that binds the two together in relationship. And therefore, conceit provokes, and it's obvious, and it's overt. But there's a more subtle form of conceit that Paul mentions also, and it's this idea of envy. And I actually had to stop and think, how is envy an expression of conceit? To envy, as you know, is not just to see a disparity between what one is or what one has as compared to somebody else. It's actually to brood on that disparity, to be disgusted by it. And even if you're not conniving to turn the tables in that situation, you're at least desperately longing for a change. Why is that conceit? It's a subtle form of conceit in that it may never voice its aspiration, but the pang is no less pronounced because at bottom, it is a belief that you deserve better. And so the self in that moment has front and center in its concern. And that, brothers and sisters, is the definition of conceit. And so whether the conceit is strutting openly or it's brooding inwardly, both reflect a deep-seated self-interest that is not easily removed. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Today I'm going to be conceited. Today, I'm going to provoke somebody. Today, I'm going to envy somebody." It just happens. Without forethought, it's automatic. Because look, there's a thrill that comes with asserting yourself. And there's a fear that's attached to the search to defend yourself. And that's why there has to be something akin to a regime change of the heart if ever the self is going to give up its place of primacy. So what's the alternative to the self being in power? Paul uses a little shorthand in the middle of verse 1 to refer to the nature of that change when he says mid-sentence, "You who are spiritual." Now, in our day, we use that word a lot. And we usually use the term to mean a belief in an unseen reality. The idea that there are some things that cannot be touched, tasted, felt, heard, or measured. And that all those things that we might measure or reproduce, they do not represent the sum total of all that's significant. That's what we mean by those to say, "I am spiritual." And Paul might not differ too much with that definition, but he would shift the focus. He would shift the focus from a belief in the spiritual to a real influence of the Spirit in the heart. When he says to the Galatians, "Hey, you are spiritual," he means they've had a presence take up residence in their innermost person. And as a consequence of that presence, the natural exaltation of the self has been displaced by an exaltation of God by the Spirit. You remember perhaps the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 12 about a home swept clean of an evil spirit, and then that evil spirit goes out and he goes find seven other spirits that are stronger, and they move back in, and now they have more strength, and now the house is worse than it was before. Jesus tells that parable to say that some things can't simply be removed, they have to be replaced after they're displaced. Conceit is that very thing. It has to be moved out and replaced by something stronger than itself. The desire to assert or enlarge one's own importance has to be displaced by a desire to enlarge the importance of something else. And Paul is saying that those who are spiritual have had their self-interest displaced by a God interest. So if I'm going to summarize what the nature of this regime change is, it might be to say this. It's the displacement of the heart that sees oneself as most important with the heart that sees God as most important. And you would expect me to say that. And it all sounds perhaps very fine and dandy, but it also sounds perhaps as out there as quantum physics. Like, yeah, it may be true, and we might talk about it, but it's just what religious people say when they get up and give sermons. They don't really mean it, much less practice it. So what's the mark of this kind of regime change? What does it look like concretely? That's the second thing that Paul's going to tell us about. Paul's going to lay everything on the table in a very narrow focus when he says this. The mark of true regime change comes down to how you react to a brother and sister in Christ when they blow it. He has just outlined in the previous passage the broad contours of regime change when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Conceit has been swallowed up when love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are all starting to emerge. But where both that spiritual fruit and the regime change really show themselves is in the principle that he outlines in verse 1. Listen to it again. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The mark of gospel-wrought regime change of the heart is indicated by how one sees and responds to someone when by their own folly or their own conceit have wrought havoc in their sin. Now, what is that response? The one whose conceit has been displaced is going to respond to somebody in that condition with a particular mandate and a particular manner. What's that mandate? The mandate is to restore them. In the Gospels, that same Greek word is used for the act of mending nets, of knitting the breaks to restore integrity to the whole. It's about fitting things back into place, replacing them in their original orientation. And so in practical terms, it's talking about returning a contrite person into the full fellowship with the whole company of beloved sinners. Whatever the harm they've done, whatever the cost they've incurred, whatever the offense they've made, it is incumbent upon those who are spiritual to make every effort to repair them to their place. Those who follow that mandate are evidencing the true mark of regime change. But with that manner, with that mandate, the manner is just as important. Paul says, gentleness of all things has to circumscribe the act of rehabilitation and of restoring. This can't be a begrudging act of restoration. King David, when he and his son Absalom are estranged, King David finally says he may return to the kingdom. And Absalom is allowed to return, but David will not allow him to come into his presence. He tolerates that he's back in the kingdom, but he doesn't welcome him. The act of restoration has to go beyond toleration. It has to show utmost respect to someone who has acted with utter disrespect. Gentleness is not denying the reality or the gravity of the offense, but nor does it hold the offense over the offender like a cudgel, as if to remind them of what they did. Do you see how beautiful and yet how counterintuitive this is? If in the legal system you fall and fail, you're going to be indicted and you're going to be punished. If you fall and fail in the workplace, you're going to be reprimanded or you're going to be fired. You fall and fail in a friendship, unless something else intervenes, you're going to be spurned by that friend. But in the church is called to restore you. Not condemn you, not merely tolerate you, not turn a blind eye to what you did, but to acknowledge it. But restore is the mandate and the manner that you're called to as the church. Now, brothers and sisters, how often the church fails at this. And some of you have been the victims of the failure of the church to do that. But brothers and sisters, how clear is the mandate and the manner? That's the mark of regime change, primarily, Paul's going to say. But why is it a mark of regime change? He can assert that. Why is it so important? He gives us one reason at the end of verse 1 when he says, when you're restoring somebody in a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. He's talking about a measure of self-awareness there. The kind of self-awareness that bespeaks a real humility and the absence of conceit. See, if you're conceited, you deny your own propensity for falling and failing. But restoring someone to fellowship in this gentle manner reflects a personal sense of how easily the tables could be turned. How but for the grace of God go I could be the one now contrite and desperate for somebody to come alongside me and offer me that desire to be restored to the communion with gentleness. Thomas A. Kempis wrote during the Middle Ages, he said this, if you should see someone commit a sin or some grievous wrong, do not think of yourself as someone better, for you know not how long you will remain in your good state. We are all frail, but think of yourself as one who is more frail than others. The reason why this kind of regime, why this is a mark of regime change, is that it's evidence that one is no longer under the delusion of their imperviousness to sin. It's a true humility. See, you're going to want to be the guy, you're going to want to be the woman to restore a person in the spirit of gentleness because you're going to want somebody to be that kind of person for you if you find yourself in the same predicament. Now, you might call that a very self-interested motivation to fulfill the mandate. But that humble recognition is what Paul means by being spiritual. It's the Spirit of God who first awakens us to our need of forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's the same Spirit who lets the awareness of that need be what motivates us to offer forgiveness and reconciliation. And that gets us to the other reason why this mandate and manner is a fulfillment of regime change. When he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, he's making clear two things. The act of restoring someone to fellowship is no walk in the park. That's why they call it a burden. Something that is a weight upon you, that's an encumbrance upon you. If somebody has blown up their life and the lives of those around them through addiction, through adultery, through whatever that sin might be, restoring them is not simply giving them a hug and saying, "Hey man, Jesus loves you." To restore them is to involve yourself in the very mess that led them to need reconciliation in the first place. It's helping them to retrace their steps to find where and why they found sin more gratifying than holiness. That's work. That's a burden. And so, as we've said many times before, there's no forgiveness and no reconciliation without it costing somebody to try to see that reality come to reality. It cost Jesus to effect it. It will cost all those who long to see it realized in others who've spurned the love of Jesus. And particularly if you're the one who's been harmed by the offender, it will cost you to extend forgiveness rather than seek your pound of flesh. Paul is just amplifying what Jesus said in John 13 when he said to the disciples, "The servant is not greater than his master. He does what the master does." To do as Paul is saying here is just to do as Jesus both taught and demonstrated. We're all familiar, maybe too familiar, with Jesus' parable of the two sons, what some people refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. You know how the younger son had cut himself off from the presence and the nourishment of his father, but in coming to his senses, even in a rudimentary way, he makes this tentative move back to his father. And what does the father do? He runs to his son in welcome. And in love for his son, with the purpose of restoring him to full fellowship, he acts with gentleness. The father doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't ask him, "What have you learned by this experience, son?" The son has already had his teachable moment. That's why he's eating from the pig trough. Instead, the father celebrates that return and with gentleness replaces his son back into the center of the family. To do all of that, it cost the father. Jesus told that parable to make it very clear that that's the true heart of God. And anybody that would walk as the Father does must love as the Father does in a way that costs us like it cost the Father and the Son. The strength, brothers and sisters, the growth and the witness of the church stands or falls on the practice of this mandate and manner and for those reasons. And that culture of restoration rests on regime change in each individual heart in this room. But how does it happen? How does that kind of regime change of the heart really wrought? It's wrought, if you will, by coming under the conviction of two realities. In the last three verses of this passage, it's the most difficult verses of the whole passage, Paul is addressing why someone might find themselves unwilling to bear the burdens of those who have strayed. When he says in verse 3, "If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself," Paul is imagining a scenario in which a brother or sister imagines to themselves when they see somebody else that's fallen, Paul's imagining that person thinking, "You know what? They screwed up. They did this to themselves. They offended God. They harmed the church. Forget them. They sinned. Let them go. They wrote their own ticket. Let them be." Paul is saying that kind of thinking is really thinking that you're something when in truth you're nothing. And he says that kind of thinking is the utmost example of self-deceit, because that way of thinking fails to take into consideration the first reality, and it's this: apart from the grace of God, you have nothing and no place from God. If I think I am quite something without God, if I see my worth as defined by my own efforts, my own actions, my own pedigree, my own name, and therefore I see those who fail and are frail as weak and worthless, then in truth, I am absolutely nothing before God. Why? Because an unwillingness to extend and sacrifice yourself to help restore another indicates your belief that you don't have the same need of grace. But we all have the need of grace and forbearance and forgiveness. And so we all have a perfect reason to extend the same. Not only do we have a reason to extend the same, we have the privilege to do so. What do I mean? Is it not true that those who find the greatest joy in extending kindness and gentleness are those to whom kindness and gentleness has been shown? Have we not seen those who have survived Ebola become those most adamant to help others fight off the affliction? Are not those most compassionate those to whom has been shown the greatest compassion? That's the point that Jesus tries to make the Pharisees when the prostitute shows up at the party and begins to anoint Jesus' feet with oil. They all looked at her with derision. And in that moment, that woman has no pride left, no place for conceit. There's not a conceited bone in her body, only gratitude. Why? Because she knows that she's been accepted, and that apart from that acceptance, she has no place with God, and therefore all she can do is show gratitude. Why? Because Jesus puts it pretty bluntly, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Regime change of the heart is wrought by the conviction that I am His by grace alone. And it's that conviction that leads me to extend the same grace to someone who's fallen under the seductive siren call of sin. But the other conviction by which regime change is wrought in the soul is this, and it has to do with the understanding of our whole life before God. In verse 4, it's probably the most convoluted passage, the sentence in the whole text. He says, "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Whatever Paul means by that sentence, he's getting at the idea of our conscience. Your reason to boast is just another way of saying what shapes your conscience. That is, what determines whether one has a clear conscience or a guilty conscience. Paul, in that verse, is coming at people's tendency. Now, bear with me here. He's coming at people's tendency to tie their willingness to be put out for the sake of another. He's tying their willingness to do that for others. He's tying that to where they see themselves on their own moral bell curve. If you compare yourself to another and you find yourself quite superior in propriety and morality and piety, then you might feel pretty good about yourself. And therefore, you might, as a consequence, not feel very motivated to be radically involved for the sake of somebody else who has shown forth weakness. And in a moment like that, and in an inclination like that, your conscience is tied to how you saw yourself on your own moral bell curve. But Paul is making a very honest and bracing, unvarnished point that one cannot and can never measure oneself nor take refuge in the morality of somebody else as what determines whether or not your conscience is clear. He's coming to the point in verse 5 that you and I are all going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And that's what he means by we all have to bear our own load. Some were less inclined to bear the burdens of others because they thought they'd done quite enough compared to everybody else. Thank you very much. But Paul is saying you can't look through the lenses of others to see yourself. There is but one lens by which you must view yourself because there is one judge by which you will be judged. And so letting the fact that you've never done time, that you've never cheated on your taxes, that you never went to the principal's office is no basis for a clear conscience before God. No basis for giving you an excuse from the call and privilege to bear the burdens of others. That's thick, I know. So let me clarify it by appealing to two Anglicans whose quotes are on the front of your bulletin. The first is from someone who is quite controversial in some circles, but in other senses, he could not be more spot on. N.T. Wright says, "The works in accordance with which the Christian will be vindicated on the last day are not the unaided works of the self-help moralist, nor are they the performance of the ethnically distinctive Jewish boundary markers, Sabbath, food laws, circumcision. They are the things which show, rather, that one is in Christ, the things which are produced in one's life as a result of the Spirit's indwelling and operation." That's the nature of the life in Jesus, to manifest the works of Jesus. And then his fellow compatriot Anglican, Leslie Newbegin, who we have quoted much of late, says this, "I know that there's a delicate balance here to be held. Salvation is utterly free. We cannot earn it or be worthy of it. But this is why it's important that we talk not about salvation, but about the Savior. Salvation is God's free gift. But no one can come within reach of Jesus without knowing that one cannot be with Jesus except by giving up everything. Those who belong to Jesus and are able to commend him as Savior will be those who are manifestly following him on the way of the cross." What these two churchmen are saying in concert with one another is that true regime change of the heart, in which conceit gives way to compassion, is a change that comes when one sees oneself as both the privileged recipient of God's grace and the commissioned ambassador of that grace. You have not been loved like you've been loved in Jesus. And you have not been enlisted like you have been in Jesus. From him you've been given grace, and to him you are accountable. His grace and his call shake the conceit from your soul until you are motivated to bear the burdens of others, and especially the burdens of those that have to do with leading people back into the fellowship with his people. That's a work of God through Christ by the Spirit. And it's only the gospel that will ever keep those two things in tension. To know that you can never and will never be able to prove your love for him, but to know also that the nature of love is such that we would reflect that love unto him for the sake of his people that stray from his love. So by way of conclusion and application, where do we begin? The whole text is about applying the gospel, but how do we apply the application? How do we begin to create and nurture a culture of restoration in which we fulfill Jesus' intentions for regime change in the heart? Let me suggest two, I think, pretty uncomplicated things. Given how deep our inclination to let conceit rear its head is, we have to remember something that Jesus told his disciples when they could not heal somebody by their own effort. He said unto them, "This one only comes out by prayer." Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on this text, whose quote is also on the front of your bulletin, he said this, "For the suppression of pride, we need the strength of prayer. What man, even if he is a Christian, is not delighted with his own praise? Only the Holy Spirit can preserve us from the misfortune of pride." Brothers and sisters, pride lurks deep within, but by prayer is that pride confronted in a powerful way, because the Holy Spirit is active and not just a mental construct. No one loses their pride without praying. It may not be the only thing, but it's not without it. In fact, what has to accompany it is the second thing I might say. You need prayer. You also need people. You and I remain insensible to our conceit to the extent that we are not forced to see it. And we tend most to see it whenever we're in community. It's among one another that we see our conceit, and it's among one another that we're forced to repent of it. It's always going to be tempted to let your presence in the body of Christ center on listening to preaching. And that's okay, but the seriousness of conceit requires that your presence in the church be significantly in the mode of relationship with people. Otherwise, you will not see how much you're thinking of yourself at all costs. You will never be forced to confront that conceit is why you're harsh, why you're grumpy, why you're envious, why you're anxious, why you're unloving. You need each other, and you need the Holy Spirit in one another through that prayer to see conceit finally be shaken from your soul. Brothers and sisters, regime change starts at home. It starts within, but it will always be wrought in heaven, from God, through Christ, by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, may this community be so humbled before you that those who are mired in sin, who live concealed lives, would find a place of refuge and comfort and grace and restoration, so that sins are confessed and that sanctification is promoted, because in this place love is shown, love that is sometimes hard and fierce and confrontive, but never without being circumscribed by grace and mercy and gentleness. May it be to us as you have said. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.